Psalm 21. Now, before we jump in, let us orient ourselves a little bit to where we are in the Psalter. The psalm that comes right before this, Psalm 20, that's a prayer, remember, where we're continually addressing the King, and it's full of prayers and blessings to Him. Expectation of what God will do for the King. May He. It's all these blessings upon our King. And of course, this psalm comes to its full flower in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what comes before Psalm 21. After Psalm 21 comes Psalm 22, which of course begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? What we should see from that, the positioning of this very psalm in the Psalter is that we have a clumping of messianic psalms. These psalms speak of our Lord. And this psalm in particular tells us to praise the Lord who loves the King, who trusts in Him. And so let us give our attention as we read from it, and then also later as we will sing from it. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with joy, the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he will not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let us pray. O great God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless not only the reading of your word, but the preaching of it. Lord, open our eyes to see Christ. Lord, we pray that he would be exalted. And Lord, that our faith in him would be strengthened. Lord, that you would make us like him and to find all our delight in you, O our God and Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear friends, this psalm instructs us to praise the Lord. And it's quite obvious that's what it does because let's spend a few moments just looking at its structure. It begins by saying, O Lord, in your strength. And it ends, look at verse 13, by saying, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. That's repeated. The beginning and the ending of the psalm speak of the Lord's strength. First, speaking of how the king rejoices in it. And then lastly, speaking of how we sing and praise God for this strength. So this is a psalm in instructing us to praise. It's a psalm that speaks about God's strength. Let's look a little bit more at the structure here. And we see that the psalm easily breaks into two parts. In fact, even as it's printed here, there's a small space between verse 7 and verse 8. And that is indicative of a structure here. But there's more to be seen. The first six verses are addressed to the Lord, O Lord, in your strength, but it's all concerning the king. It's speaking about the way that God has indeed blessed him. Reassuring the king of all the promises that will happen in the future and the blessings that God has bestowed upon him. And then in verse 7, there is a summary. So the first 6 verses, and then there's a summary. And then after that, there's another set of verses and a summary again. The latter half of the psalm is not addressed to the king, but then addressed to we'll talk a bit about that, who that's addressed to. That's a puzzle for some. And then another summary statement at the end, verse 13. So we're going to follow that structure as we walk through this psalm. And these are how I'm going to describe each section. That first 6 verses, these are intercessory praise, if there is such a thing. Intercessory praise to the Lord because he has saved and blessed the king. And then that summary verse, because the king trusts and the Lord steadfastly loves. And then in verses 8 through 12, imprecatory promises, if there is such a thing. Imprecatory promises to the king because the Lord will defeat his enemies. And then last, the summary verse, verse 13, we will praise the Lord. So let's look now at the first section, the first 6 verses. What I've called intercessory praise to the Lord because he has saved and blessed the king. Now notice as we begin singing this psalm that some of these things are past tense, or at least they are in English. In Hebrew, there's not exactly future and past tense. There's perfect tense and imperfect tense. But it has the idea of something that is completed or uncompleted. And many of these things are completed. They are as if they've already been done, or in fact, they are already done. These are things that we're praising because God has completed them. And so the Lord has given the king his heart's desire. That's something that's accomplished. Now for those of you who remember when we looked at Psalm 20 last week, that should ring a bell. Because here in Psalm 21, the Lord has given him his heart's desire. But in Psalm 20, in verse 4, we prayed that he would. May he grant your heart's desire. So what was an expectation, what was an anticipation in Psalm 20 is fulfillment in Psalm 21. So God has granted his request. That's the next big section here in the first 6 verses. God has granted his request. Verse 2, the second half. You have not withheld the request of his lips. And so we might ask, what did the king request? What was this request that was met, that was kept by God? Well, we could think of many things that a king could request. And in fact, we have many examples in the scriptures of things that kings requested. Remember prominently Solomon. God said, ask. Solomon said, give me wisdom. Solomon requested wisdom and not long life nor riches. And God gave him all. Remember Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah 37. Hezekiah requested protection from Sennacherib's invading army. Although those things are helpful, perhaps one that's closer to the Psalter, a request of the king, would be helpful for us to understand what was requested here. Well, how about Psalm 2, verse 7? God the Father says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. And by the way, King Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is a fulfilled request of from the Son to the Father. The reason King Jesus is crowned is that the Father has indeed crowned him. It was a real request, and it has been really granted. But actually, within this psalm, there's a bit more specificity given to this request. We see in verse 4 that he asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Now, some commentators have tried to limit this psalm to David. And they read this verse, and for them, it's like dividing by zero. It just doesn't make sense. How could David have had this request for life granted and that he live forever and ever? In fact, David's dead. And so some try to explain these verses away. As if this is hyperbole, this is exaggeration, this is not meant to be a real request, a real thing granted to the king. David doesn't have length of days forever and ever, so he couldn't have been asking for that. Now, what a blessing it is to have not some of those commentators, but to have the commentators that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, such as the Apostle Peter. Peter in Acts 2 uses the facts that David both died and was buried and his tomb was there to that day. And he uses that fact not to reshape the psalm to somehow still fit around David, but to show that the psalms themselves were meant never only for David, but for Christ. David was a prophet. And he prophesied here concerning Jesus asking for eternal life and being granted it. Calvin says, "But as by a spirit of prophecy, the psalmist had principally an eye to Christ." David, without doubt, comprehends the eternal King. And so, did Jesus ask the Father for eternal life? Yes, he most certainly did. Hebrews 5, verse 7 tells us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Did Jesus pray for life? Yes, he did, most absolutely. And did the Father hear his prayer? Yes, and amen. He was heard because of his reverence, as Hebrews 5, 7 goes on to say. The Father raised him from the dead. And so is this resurrection not the salvation which the King exalts in? Verse 1. In this psalm, King Jesus is praising God for the resurrection from the dead. We're praising God for Christ's resurrection from the dead. And is this resurrection not also how God has made Christ's glory great and how splendor and majesty have been bestowed upon him? Verse 5. Indeed, glory and splendor and majesty are God's to give, and he has given them to our King Jesus. And is he not most blessed forever? Verse 6. Christ our Lord? Indeed, he is. And is he not now ascended into God's presence before the face of the Father? Verse 6. This psalm is praise to God, written not only from the perspective of a Messiah to come, but by the Holy Spirit, written from the perspective of a Messiah who has come, died, been raised, and is ascended and seated in God's very presence. This psalm was written for us to sing. This psalm sings a fulfillment of God's promises, answers to Christ's prayer, things foretold by the Spirit, things which saints of old looked forward to. But we have the great privilege of looking back as completed and fulfilled and finished. Praise God. Do you realize the privilege not only of singing this psalm which has been handed down from saint to saint, even to us, but that we sing with a certainty that the first saints who sang it hardly knew? And yet, I want to be careful even in saying that, because for the faithful, that which is promised by God is as certain as if it has already come to pass. And so they sang it in faith, and so we sing it in faith. And indeed, may our faith be strengthened to even see that which cannot be seen. That God keeps his promises and answers Christ's prayers. So what other things did Christ Jesus ask for? Well, there are many examples for us in the Gospels. He said, "Father, glorify the Son." He said, "Father, forgive them." And should we not expect that every one of Christ's prayers is answered? Should we expect that any of his prayers be denied? if God has in fact answered Christ's prayer here. And we might not just stop at what prayers Jesus has already prayed, but what is Jesus praying now? Well, dear friends, He is asking things for your good. Dear ones, He is praying for you right now. Hebrews 7:25 tells us, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is not only raised from the dead, but He lives even now. And He does so as our high priest who prays for you and for me. Do you take comfort that God has heard and therefore will hear the prayers of our King? Do you remind yourself of this when nothing seems to be going well? Indeed, how we should, for this is our great comfort that Christ's prayers have been answered, and indeed every one of Christ's prayers will be. This first section should be to our immense comfort as Christians. We move on briefly to verse 7, this summary statement. Because the King trusts and the Lord steadfastly loves. We see a two-way relationship here in verse 7. For the King trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, He shall not be moved. The King trusts in the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. King Jesus was not above faith in God, as if that didn't apply to Him. No, Jesus trusted in God. God was His every bit of trust. In fact, He had to rely on God for every moment of His life. If he didn't, He would have been an unfaithful wretch and not our Savior. The King trusts in the Lord. And furthermore, this direction isn't just one way, but the Father steadfastly loves the Son. Through the steadfast love of the Most High, He shall not be moved. The Father loves the Son with a love that even transcends the love that was for Him and His human nature. It was a love that has existed from all eternity and will exist for all eternity. It is the love that has been a part of who God is. It is His very nature to love Himself. God is three persons who love each other and encourage one another. And there is a liveliness to that. And that's the love that God the Father has for the Son. As the Son trusts in the Father. This is among the most beautiful and highest of relationships that we're speaking of as we sing Psalm 7. And it's because of this that He shall not be moved, the end of verse 7. He shall not be moved. The King shall not be moved. Now that kind of language is actually something that we've seen earlier in the Psalms. You remember we sang Psalm 15 earlier. Psalm 15 ends with, He who does these things shall not be moved. Psalm 16, the psalmist actually has the boldness to say, I shall not be moved. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. It's that same word, moved. I shall not be moved. And so here, Psalm 21, we get a little bit more on a definition of who that psalmist was in verse 16, who claimed this promise as his own. Who that man who fulfills all those requirements to dwell with God in Psalm 15. Psalm 21, verse 7. Before the King trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, He shall not be moved. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall not be shaken from His throne. He shall not be rejected as King Saul was for his unfaithfulness. No, there is certainty in our King. Because of God's covenant love to Him, because of His faith in God, because of the permanence of even this relationship, even within the persons, among the persons of the Godhead Himself, He shall never be shaken. Does that not give you confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ? Indeed, it should. And so let us move on to the latter half of the psalm, what I've called imprecatory promises. Imprecatory promises to the king because the Lord will defeat his enemies. Just as the first section was grouped thematically, so this latter section is also grouped. It's all about victory over enemies. We might ask, who is being victorious? To whom are we singing to? Are we still singing to God the Father? Or are we now singing to Christ? Well, we definitely sing to the Lord in verse 9. Verse 9. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath. Now this could be referring to the Father, but it could also be referring to the Son. Jesus is Lord. The triune God is Lord. And yet even so, some commentators, again, those who try to limit this to David, they end up trying to rule out the possibility of a human king being able to exact these judgments on his enemies, because they assume that any human king must be a sinner. And so this can't be a human, we can't be praying for a human to do these things, and therefore this must be a prayer to the Father. Well, let's think things through again. If these are directed at Christ, who is a human king, but also is a human king who will never sin, then what do they mean? Are we assuring Christ that He will be victorious? That at His name every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord? That the last enemy, death, will be defeated, will be swallowed up in victory? That the beast and the false prophet and the devil and death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur to be tormented day and night forever and ever? That the goats who did not feed His hunger nor give drink when He was thirsty nor give Him clothing when He was naked nor visit Him when He was in prison, will the goats on His left not depart into that same fire? I'm inclined to say that we are singing this to Christ. We are singing of His victory as our mediator king. And in fact, that's why John chapter 5 is so helpful to us here, because Jesus Christ Himself said that all judgment has been given into His hands. And He will not sin in bringing judgment to the world. He will judge as He hears, and His judgment is just because He does not seek His own will, but the will of the Father who sent Him. So what kind of judgments is Christ going to execute? Well, verse 8. He will find out all His enemies. Yes, even to the last one, even death itself will be vanquished by Christ. He will burn them as in an oven at His appearing. Fire will consume them. Does that not remind us of the lake of fire that is spoken about both by Christ and also in Revelation, verse 9. This displays the Lord's wrath. Yes, it is the Lord's wrath. And that's not inconsistent with Jesus' compassion and mercy to the lowly. Jesus, who is compassionate and merciful, is also wrathful. He is a beautiful diamond with many facets, our Lord Jesus. Here from Revelation chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Jesus has wrath. Sinless, perfect Jesus has wrath, and that's good. Do you love Jesus for His wrath? Christian, when you are sanctified completely and conformed to His glorious image, you will love His wrath. You will praise Him for His judgments. It is no small thing that the first half and the last half of this psalm go together. You know why? Because maybe it's our culture. Maybe it's just the time we live in. But we are very quick to love Jesus' death and resurrection for us. We love that He prays for us. But in our culture today, it is a challenge to love that He will swallow the wicked in His wrath. In fact, this is so difficult for our culture that some have twisted Scripture to get rid of hell. Beloved, don't do that. Jesus is a perfect diamond, multifaceted. Don't remove part of Him. Beloved, Jesus is not a buffet line that you pick parts of Him that you like and you leave behind the parts that you don't. Look at Jesus. Gaze at this part of Jesus. He is the lion and the lamb. He is them both. Love Him. Pray to God to love His wrath. Now that means that there is such a thing as righteous indignation. Although, let us be warned, if you are someone who just loves Jesus' wrath, be warned that you don't excuse your own sinful indignation. You are called to love your enemies as well. Jesus still says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," although by all means, hate Satan and his schemes. Now, we move on then to verse 10. And verse 10 is difficult. "You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man." Now, it's not theologically or grammatically difficult, but this is emotionally difficult. This is talking about destruction of their fruit, their seed, their young ones, their offspring. Again, some commentators want to fix the problem. They rule out the possibility that this just couldn't be literal because it is so disturbing. And yet, for a moment, let's consider a completely different scenario. Let's say that your house was infested with fleas and they bite you. And they make you scratch yourself until you bleed and you cannot sleep and you cannot focus when you're awake. And they jump all over you and they jump on every creature that's in your house and you find them hitching a ride with you wherever you go. You flee your home. And you call the exterminator to come in and he says that he's killed all the fleas. And you breathe a sigh of relief. You move back in. And 21 days later, your house is just as infested as before. Why? Because the exterminator didn't kill the eggs. And if the eggs aren't exterminated, they will come back again and again. The cycle will continue again and again. Jesus has to destroy their seed. I know we are talking about real human lives. But Jesus has to destroy the seed of the wicked. God, this is the nature of God. God has revealed Himself as the one who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate Me. And to put this in perspective, though, you and I were children of wrath. We were like the rest of mankind. We were once following the course of this world, following Satan, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, saved us by His grace. Now, you may think, okay, well, He did it for me, therefore He has to do it for everybody. No, that's not how grace works. It would cease to be grace then. God does not owe anyone salvation. He didn't owe it to you. He doesn't owe it to me. But He has shown grace. He has shown grace to you. And we know that He will not show grace to Satan, but will bring an end to him. And that, in fact, is a grace to us. And that judgment is grace to you and me, because when Jesus is done judging, Satan will be no more. There will be no more temptation, no more fighting against sin in ourselves, no more wicked people out there doing wicked things, no attacks on the church from outside, nor any divisions from within. There will be no fear that things will get worse, or that the evil will come back ever again. There will be no Satan to tempt in the new heavens and the new earth. And there will be none in heaven with unbelieving hearts tempted to run away, to turn away from the living God. Do you not long for this? Do you not long for a day that the fighting will cease? Indeed, that's what's promised here, is the finality. The fighting will cease. Do you not long to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever, where righteousness dwells? And if that is what we long for, do not forget that this judgment of Christ, be it as severe as it is, this is necessary and this is good. It is a good work of Christ for us to get from here to there. And so love Him for it. This is your Lord. Love Him for it. And notice, as we look at all of this second half taken together, we are singing these things to Christ. That is the way I take these verses. We are singing to Christ. And so why are we singing these things? Why would God put these things on our lips? Well, one, so that they would be on our hearts. As I've been saying, that we would love Christ's wrath, that we would love His wrath against evil and be thankful for the grace that has been shown to us. But furthermore, imagine when this song was sung in David's day. It is a psalm of David. Would not David, King David, be encouraged to have his people rooting for him against his enemies? Is this psalm not an encouragement for the king? Is this psalm not an encouragement also for the heart of Christ? Have you ever thought about that? That Christ, as one who is still fully human, gets encouragement from His people, that He gets encouragement from mere humans such as us, singing His praises to Him. You know, there are times when you or I get very discouraged. And sometimes just someone saying a simple encouragement will mean all the world to us. Even something small like, go get them. Well, we sing these encouragements to Christ. And we may think them small or our lips weak. But what are these in His estimation? What is your voice as it sends forth this psalm to your Savior's ears? This first half of this psalm is encouragement to us. The second half of this psalm, is it not encouragement to Him? And not only are these encouragements to the King, but they are inducements for us to praise. And that is the summary in verse 13. We will praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for His strength. Strength which raised Jesus from the dead. Praise the Lord who answered Christ's prayers, assuring us that Christ's prayers offered now for us will most certainly be answered. Praise Jesus Christ that He trusted the Lord perfectly, and praise God that His covenant love rests upon Jesus. And for this reason, He will never be moved. He will never be shaken. He is the most certain thing we have in this life in which we live. Praise Christ that His enemies will come to nothing. Praise Christ that He will bring peace when the last enemy, death, is destroyed, and all those who have died in Him will arise as He rose. Look forward to eternity without Satan or any of his wiles, for they will be no more. They will be long forgotten. For He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. Praise the Lord, who loves the King, who trusts in Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we need this encouragement. We need this word written so long ago, written even to encourage the saints, even at the time of David. And yet it wasn't for them to set their eyes on David, but for them to set their eyes on You, Lord Jesus. Thank You for giving this psalm to them. Thank You for preserving it for us, for our encouragement, for our gazing with eyes of faith at You, Lord Jesus, in heaven, reigning for us, our King. Lord, would You mold our hearts to love You, to love every bit of You, to rejoice in You, O God, who O Lord, who have bestowed riches and blessings and long life to eternity upon our King. Lord, that He will never be moved. Lord, cause us to delight in these things, to not just sing them with our lips, but for them to be the very heartbeat by which we live, that we have a King who lives for us, and who will complete all that He has said He will do. Lord, put these praises on our lips every moment from now to then, and Lord, would we sing this for all eternity, praising You for every one of the promises which You have made and will keep in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.